John chapter 21, reading the first 14 verses. John 21, 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. My friends, we look at this passage tonight now with the title Jesus, Fisherman and Fish, and this theme, the resurrected Christ provides fish for his disciples. The resurrected Christ provides fish for his disciples. Now we are told here, this is the third of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. This apparently does not count his appearance to the ones on the road to Emmaus. Rather, this is the third visit to the majority of his disciples, or the disciples as a whole. And please note then that we need to take advantage of any visitation which Jesus makes. We need to take advantage of any visitation which he makes. We should keep account of his gracious appearances to us. This is the third visit. Perhaps it will be the last. And so whenever Jesus comes in a special way to us, we need to make sure we don't send him away. Jesus, we are told, appeared to them by the Sea of Tiberias, that is, the Sea of Galilee, large lake, we could say, out of which flowed the Jordan River, which of course flowed into the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, a lake on which he and his disciples often were found. Now, who were these disciples? Well, first of all, we see in verse 2, we have Simon Peter. Simon, also known as Peter, because Jesus said, "Thou art Petros, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." We also see Thomas, called Didymus, or perhaps in your Bible it says the twin, same thing. I mentioned in my morning class, or morning sermon, that I have a couple of identical twins in one of my classes this semester. I told them that they're going to have to make sure I can tell them apart. But in any case, Didymus, a twin, Thomas, who of course was also known as Doubting Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, Nathanael, by the way, was also probably known as Bartholomew, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and two others, quite possibly Philip and Andrew. And so the first thing we note in this text, and the first major point, is that of the disciples' actions. The disciples' actions. Notice, they went a-fishing. They went a-fishing. This would have been their normal line of work. And so Simon Peter in verse 3 says to them, I am going fishing. This was instead of being idle. This was instead of being idle. The disciples had not yet received their commission, had not yet received the great commission from Jesus, go into all the world and so forth. They had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they would, therefore, maintain themselves and not be a burden to others. Just as the Apostle Paul says, if anyone will not work, don't let him eat. And so instead of being idle then, they go a-fishing. And notice that they labored all night and caught nothing. Now, frustrating. How frustrating that must have been. Haven't you perhaps, maybe you've even gone fishing sometimes, right? And haven't caught anything. Or you've done something else and it's been so frustrating because you haven't been able to accomplish what you had hoped. Can you see in your mind's eye that fishing boat rocking in the waves and the weary fishermen in the night and now as dawn begins to break? But you know, God is sovereign over the fish of the sea, and God made sure that they didn't catch anything. Isn't that interesting? So we see the disciples' actions. They went a-fishing, they labored all night, caught nothing. And now secondly, we see the Lord's revelation of himself. And here I'm sure I'm depending upon a variety of commentators in terms of dealing with this text. We see the Lord's revelation of himself, first of all, that he showed himself seasonably, in a timely fashion, after a fruitless night of fishing. After a fruitless night of fishing, joy now comes in the morning, as the psalmist says. But you know why joy comes in the morning here? It's because Jesus comes in the morning.
Amen.
And so he showed himself seasonably after the darkness of the night. Secondly, he showed himself gradually. They did not know at first that it was Jesus. And my friends, Jesus is often nearer to us than we think or imagine. You know, many times we think of Jesus being way up in heaven. Of course, he is in heaven. But spiritually, he is with us. He is often nearer to us than we think or imagine. And sometimes he appears in a most unexpected way. And so he showed himself gradually. But he also showed himself compassionately, in a loving way. Children, he called, have you any meat? Children, have you any food? He's able to call across to the boat. As we see here, it's about 300 feet, 200 cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So about 100 yards. So think of a football field. And remember, if you're over water like that, what happens is that you can hear the voice better. right? How many times have you been, let's say, on a riverbank or whatever, and you called to someone on a boat, right? And you can hear their voices back to you. And that's the same thing here. And so he's able to call, children, have you any food? He pities us as his children. Here we have the tender concern of a father, just like Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it refers to Jesus as the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Jesus, of course, is concerned for the poor. He asks after their welfare. And we too should open our hands and our hearts. But not only does he show himself seasonably and gradually and yet compassionately, but he showed himself powerfully. Yes. He ordered them to let down the net on the right side of the boat, because after all, he knew exactly where the fish were. Not only that, not only did he know where the fish were, but he also was sovereign over all of their movements. He ordered the disciples to undertake this action. So it's in accordance with his knowledge, but also in terms of his sovereignty, he ordered the disciples, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And he ordained that the net would be filled to the brim. And yet, unlike what we saw in Luke 5, it would not break or be about to break. Now look at the miracle of itself. Of course, the miracle is that of the provision of the fish. Not only that, but we are told that they were great fish. Y'all know Elder Warren Jackson. I've seen photographs of him with some of his trophies, as it were. Not literally trophies, but some of his large fish that he, or perhaps he and his grandson have caught. Well, these were, we don't know exactly how large, but they were great fish. But more than that, we were told that there were 153 of them.
Wow, kill the colony.
This is amazing. And it was just like that. Let down the nets. There they are. He thus would supply them, his disciples, with their needs. Now, what is the sign of the miracle, or the meaning of the miracle? Well, first of all, it was a declaration of his power. He was sown in weakness. He was raised in power. He died, but now he is risen from the dead. And all things, as we read in Matthew chapter 28, just before he gives the Great Commission, all things, Jesus said, all things in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's on that basis that he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So, not only do we have the declaration of his power and the fact that as part of his mediatorial kingship, he is directing all those fish into the net, you see, but it's also a reminder of the gospel. They were, as we had as our memory work today, Matthew 4:19, and as we also saw in Luke chapter 5, they were to be fishers of men and an abundant harvest of sinners would characterize the kingdom. An abundant harvest, an abundant intake of sinners. So you cast the net as broadly and as widely as you can in order to bring as many people into the kingdom. And that's what you see here. It's a declaration of his power and at the same time a reminder of the gospel of the good news about Christ. Well, thirdly, then, we see the disciples' reaction. First of all, the reaction of John. Now, you remember that many times John, who wrote this gospel, the Gospel of John, you know, many times he doesn't identify himself by name, but rather he identifies himself as the one, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's what we see in verse 7. He is the beloved disciple. He is the one who had attended most closely to our Lord. He was the most intelligent, the most quick-sighted, the most contemplative, the most thoughtful, if you will. And with great insight, he suddenly realized it is the Lord. But then secondly, we see Peter. And what is his nature? His nature is that of being zealous and warm-hearted. Great strength of affection and desire to be with Christ. Notice his actions here. He clad himself in a fisher's coat. He was naked, not literally naked, but he was stripped to the waist. And the coat that he put on was probably waterproof. Why did he do this? Well, he wanted to be clothed in the best way he could before his Lord. And so, with great zeal, with great impetuousness, he jumped out of the boat and into the water. Now, the boat was about 300 feet from shore, likely in shallow water. So he probably wasn't swimming. He probably was wading, as it were. But nothing could stop him when he knew where Jesus was. And then we see the other disciples. They hastened to bring the boat to shore, yet they did not throw themselves into the waves and swim to shore. Now, what we have here is an application, first of all, to note that there are different gifts in the church. Some saints are more impetuous, are more bold, perhaps, in defending the Lord and his honor. Some are more cautious. Some are dreamers, visionaries. Some are more practical. What's it going to cost? So there are different gifts in the church, different people, different personalities. And secondly, then, we must respect the various gifts, not despising any of them, but rather utilizing them to the nth degree. To use a different analogy, you remember the analogy of the body. We are all members of the body, the mystical body of Christ. If all were a hand, where were the hearing and so forth, right? We can't all be hands, we can't all be ears, we can't all be feet. And so you utilize them, all of them, to the nth degree. And our Lord accepted all of these disciples. Matthew Henry, the great commentator from about three centuries ago, put it this way, quote, "Some serve Christ more in acts of devotion and extraordinary expressions of a religious zeal, and they do well to the Lord." They do it. Peter ought not to be censured for casting himself into the sea, but commended for his zeal and the strength of his affection. And so must those be who, in love to Christ, quit the world with Mary to sit at his feet. But others serve Christ more in the affairs of the world. They continue in that ship, drag the net, and bring the fish to shore as the other disciples here. And such ought not to be censured as worldly, for they, in their place, are as truly serving Christ as the other, even in serving tables. If all the disciples had done as Peter did, what had become of their fish and their nets? And yet, if Peter had done as they did, we had lacked this instance of holy zeal. Christ was well pleased with both, and so must we be. And then fourthly, we see the Lord's provision. Notice that Jesus had already provided for their needs. How many times have you perhaps been out outside when it's cold and wet, and you come inside in front of a heater, in front of a fireplace, even better yet, right? And you warm your hands and so forth. Well, here you have a warm fire. We are told it was a fire of coals, verse 9, a warm fire for these wet and cold fishermen. And not only that, but he had already prepared for them a breakfast of fish and bread, a breakfast of fish and bread. You know, the Lord provides for our needs today too. And whatever the need may be, Jesus has anticipated it. Could be emotional. Could be physical. Could be financial. It could be spiritual. The Lord, as he provided for his disciples, so he provides for our needs today as well. Secondly, notice that he commanded that they produce what they have caught. He thereby gave his blessing on what he had provided for them. And notice also one other thing. He made sure that the net didn't break, unlike what you find in Luke 5, verse 6. Here he was sovereign, not only over this great catch of fish, but also he was sovereign over the net to make sure that it did not break. And then thirdly, in terms of the Lord's provision, he dined with them. He dined with them. He graciously called his disciples to sup with him, to use an old term, to sup with him, to eat with him. Now notice he did not say, go and eat by yourselves as servants. He invited them to eat with him. And this is an indicator of the communion which they were enjoying with him. It was just an ordinary, common meal, fish and bread. Not a luxurious feast. But my friends, if you belong to Jesus, where would you have rather been? But there in that simple setting, with a simple meal, served by his nail-pierced hands. It is also another proof of his resurrection that he provides this and presumably eats with them. Luke chapter 24, verse 41, while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. It was another proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that in point of fact, he was not a spirit, but he continues to have a real physical body. Now, I have 3 points of application tonight. The first is this. Be patient. Be patient in your gospel labors. Be patient in your gospel labors. You know, we might toil for a long time and catch nothing. How many times have we heard of missionaries who have gone to Muslim countries and they have faithfully plowed the field, faithfully sown the seed, they have faithfully cast out the gospel net, as it were, and no one was converted. 20 years, maybe. And yet, by doing so, it prepared the ground for the next generation. And God honored that. Be patient in your gospel labors, because all of a sudden, there can be a tremendous catch of fish. All of a sudden, Jesus may direct us, as it were, to cast the net. Amen. In a certain location. And all of a sudden, here is this tremendous catch of fish. So be patient in your gospel labors. Number 2, avoid superstitious and fantastic interpretations. Avoid superstitious and fantastic interpretations. And the reason why I mention this, there was a man, some of you may remember him, by the name of Harold Camping. Now, he knew the Bible backwards and forwards. Nice guy, but he had some very strange ideas. He was the head of family radio stations. And he was really into what we call numerology. And I remember he used to have this program on weekday nights called Open Forum. And so he'd say, "Good evening, welcome to Open Forum," and so forth. And people would call in with their Bible questions. And I well remember, when I was in New York, I well remember, this was years ago, when the lady who was calling into him asking this particular question, I actually knew. She actually had attended our church in New York. I recognized her voice. And she asked him about this very thing, about the 153 fish. What his answer was, he said, "Well, you have to understand," he was an engineer by trade, by the way, he said, "Well, you have to understand that, you know, 153 is 17 times 9. And 17, well, you see, you add up these numbers, and 17 means this, and 9 means this, and that's why that's an important figure." I'm sorry. No, 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 and no. There are numbers in the Bible that are significant, but they're obvious. You don't have to have some sort of secret knowledge in order to understand the Bible. Okay, and that's basically what Harold Camping was suggesting there. Well, you see, he was essentially saying, "Well, I have the answer because of all this complicated calculation." No, I mean, you have the number 3, right? The Trinity. You have the number 7, the number of perfection. You have the number 12 in terms of the tribes and so forth. But unless it's something like that, don't think that there's any particular significance to the 153. It is simply pointing out that they actually counted them, and it's emphasizing how many there were, that there were 153. So avoid superstitious and fantastic interpretations. And number 3, finally, accept Jesus' invitation to come and dine. Accept Jesus' invitation to come and die. Acknowledge your need of Him. And acknowledge that only He can provide for your needs, especially those of your soul. And confess that He meets your needs precisely because of His death and resurrection. That's how and why He meets your needs. Because He died for your sins, and because He rose again from the dead, and He's ascended now into glory. Yes. Confess that He meets your needs precisely because of His work of salvation at the cross and then at the empty tomb. Accept Jesus' invitation to come and dine. Come and dine with Him who is your friend. Amen. Will you please stand for prayer? And our Father, we pray that this message would be applied to our hearts, Lord. Thou dost know those who need conviction of sin. Thou dost know those who need comfort. Thou dost know every need that is represented here at this moment. But Lord, Thou art able to do exceedingly abundantly. Beyond what we could hope or think or imagine, Thou art able to provide more than 153 fish. Thou art able to provide for everything that we need. And so, Lord, provide such tonight. Do Thy sovereign work, O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in Thy name. Amen. Closing, please turn to Psalm 25, selection C. Psalm 25, Selection C, the Lord is good and just, the way he'll sinners show. And then after the benediction, we will sing 103, Selection D. But in the meantime, 25, Selection C.